Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can continue on in this study and have the opportunity once again to reflect on what it is to live the Christian life. We acknowledge, Lord, the great gift and blessing of salvation and through faith in Him. And Lord, what a privilege it is to rejoice before your throne with the gift of that. We also acknowledge, Lord, the reality of the tests and trials that we see in Pilgrim's Progress and how clearly this mirrors our life in so many ways. And in that regards, Lord, it is a humbling thing to realize that we are far from finishing the race yet. And Lord, we have acknowledged and seen issues and characters, both trivial as well as deeply challenging, and they have been good for us and stretching. And Lord, that in itself is a blessing. It gives us a strength of hope and conviction to realize that, Lord, these things are common to man. There isn't anything we suffer that is unique. And therefore, Lord, that you cannot help us through. We thank you for the guidance of your word and the peace and the blessing that it gives to us. May we learn by our study of Pilgrim's Progress to regard those challenges and the comfort of the scriptures with all seriousness and cling to it, Lord, even when our worlds are shaken. We ask your blessing upon our time in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open with a passage of the Word of God. The Gospel of Matthew is where I'd like to go right now. Matthew chapter 26. This is a passage that deals with the time of... hey, Todd. This is a time that deals with the Last Supper. And it's one of those issues, it's one of those times that is in the Word of God and helps us. I don't know, when I read passages like this, I'm gratified and encouraged about how real and frank and true the Word of God is. It's not ethereal, it's not philosophical, it's not perfect and painting a rosy picture of life, but it actually shows the conflict and shows the insecurities of man and the Lord's, even our Lord Jesus, recognition of the weakness of his own disciples and yet his love for them anyway. That really gratifies me. I hope it does you, especially, of course, when there are so many times when the spotlight falls on Peter. Peter seems to get all the attention, probably rightfully so. But it's amazing that he emerges from so many foibles and so many times when he is rebuked to being a rather gentle soldier and giant of the faith. As we read in the book of Acts and in the letters going forward, so we even when we read of episodes where Peter is, well, for all intents and purposes, humiliated in so many cases, especially before his brothers in the faith, to realize that we are looking at it from the perspective of knowing the successful race that he ran. And so we can go back and we can smile and say, rather than say, oh boy, I hope he doesn't leave the faith or disappear or run away tonight or something like that. And I think that we always do regard Peter in the Gospels with that kind of comfort. And so let's look at ourselves in that light as well. When we feel chastised or rebuked for our lack of faith. Let's realize that the Lord has us for the long term, and the end game is sure in His sight, and we can take solace in that. This passage, of course, is well known, and is one that deals with the trial of one's security in Christ and versus his security in himself. Matthew 26, verse 30, and I'll go through 41. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." This passage of Peter standing up and saying, you know, I will fight for you to the death, is parallel, of course, to the one in the Gospels where Jesus tells Peter in a very telling language. You know, he says, "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Do you know what that term means? You know how wheat and the chaff need to be separated, and we wonder what is meant by that. Sift you as wheat. We can only think dire things. You know, whatever that is, it would poor Peter. You know that Satan should be given that obligation, that responsibility, that pleasure with Peter and his life and his spirit. The essence, of course, of sifting, for whatever it might do in terms of violence to the seed, succeeds in separating the wheat from the chaff, and he says there, "But I have prayed for you, so that after you return, you will strengthen your brothers," and that goes along with this. I've always been impressed by the fact that when Jesus says that to him, he is not saying, "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed and that's not going to happen." That's not what he says. he says, so that when you return, return from where, Lord? Return from the hands of Satan and from falling. And in other words, what he's saying, as hard as that sounds, he says, "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, and I'm going to let him." Okay, I mean, that's what he's saying. I'm going to let him. And after you return, it's not a question. You know, the experience is not in doubt. The purpose for the experience is not in doubt. But when you return, strengthen your brothers. And here, in parallel to that, Peter, you know, stands and says, even though they all fall away, they're all turkeys anyway, Lord, just you and me. Jesus says, "Truly, this night, you know, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." None of the other, all of them ran. None of them denied him three times. I mean, you know, he didn't even do as bad as they did. He crashed and burned, you know, in big time style. And of course, after boasting, of course, the real irony to the passage is, you know, they're not in the upper room when he says this. They're walking to the garden, and he's talking, and Jesus gives this to him. And then it's only a few feet before, he says, "Stay here, and I'm going to go pray." And he comes back, you know, after praying a brief prayer. And Peter's, you know, sawing logs. He's completely asleep and out of it. And so the weakness and the naive silliness of Peter's courage is very real and transparent to us there. The problem is that we don't often see the naive, transparent silliness in our own lives. We can be self-assured, and we can be very cocky, and we can be very confident in ourselves at times, and think that everything is just fine, and we're only, you know, always just this close to being sifted as wheat. And when we're sifted as wheat, whatever that might mean in our lives, we're always, you know, so down and so frustrated. We wonder, you know, am I going to return? Will the Lord forgive me? Does the Lord want me? You know, or am I still saved? You know, whatever, however the question comes up. And, you know, all the time, you know, we're seeing so insecure in ourselves. All we're doing is we're just catnapping while Jesus works for us, you know, and we're so secure, it's unbelievable. That's the underlying thought and the underlying premise of that. So let's keep that in mind as we examine what Bunyan has today. The passage that we want to get into is going to be set up this week, and then we're going to leave him. We're going to have to come back after 2 weeks and finish. The passage tonight is not all that long, but we're dealing with probably the most troublesome circumstance in the whole book for modern 21st century American Christians. In ways that, you know, in one sense, this is a very interesting passage because in one sense, Bunyan is writing of his world and the circumstances and the trials of his world. He had no idea what kind of things we would see and know and be and have involved in our world, and yet in a very prophetic way, he's speaking to us probably even more clearly than he did to his own people in his day. We'll get into that when we examine that in a couple of weeks. But we start off now after they have studied the statue of Lot's wife and figured out that that's who it was and talked about how humbling it is to stand before such judgment of God and know that there but for the grace of God they go. And they then turn their backs on that. And he says, I saw then that they went on their way to a pleasant river, which David the king called the river of God. But John called it, in other words, the river of the water of life. So he's drawing on some scripture references that reinforce our understanding that this is just like the Lord of the Hill, the Lord of the brook at the foot of the hill. Difficulty, you know, both of them were of the hill. The Lord of the Arbor. This is of the Lord. In other words, this when they come to this pleasant place in their lives. Remember, we've seen times when they've been very challenged. We've seen times when they've been relaxed and coasting. This is a time when the Lord nurtures Christian, a time when his growth in the Lord perhaps is strong, time of healing, wherever else it might be in your life in the same kind of way, that's what's being depicted. He draws from a couple of passages here, Psalm 65, and John, of course, from Revelation 22, which is at the very end of not only the book, but of course the very end of all redemptive history. And he's painting the picture of the kingdom of God there. And when Bunyan's going to slowly start doing this to make us realize that even though death itself is a very tragic and horrific event, for the Christian it really is just transition. And when you understand the Christian life in the fullness of its pilgrimage, the transition itself is, although it's dramatic, maybe painful at the moment, is only a part of that overlap that we have from the time when our spirit becomes eternal, we're born again, and the time our physical body must die and be resurrected. There's kind of an overlap there. And so from the point when we become Christians, we're going to see more, and the older we get, the more and more of that overlap we're going to detect. The more and more of what it means to be heavenly minded and appreciative of the things that are coming along and to be aware. Well, let me put it this way. Jim Boyce's famous illustration, one of my favorites of heaven. He spoke of at a funeral. And he said, you know, when we are young, and we think of the kingdom of heaven, it just seems this strange, unknown place. and we don't know anybody there, and it doesn't have any associations or connections. Well, we get a little bit older, and, you know, sure enough, grandma dies. And, you know, a faithful believer, and now there's somebody there. And we get a little older, and someone else dies, you know, and another relative. And we get into our adult years, and, you know, friends start to die before we do. Others that we know of. And before long, we get into middle age and toward the later years of our lives, and lo and behold, we know more people there than we do here. And it becomes all the more comforting to know that that transition is being made ahead of us already, you know, that we're going home in a very real sense, because more and more, the older we get, more and more of the people we know are there. It becomes more and more real a place. I should print that illustration out for you so you can read it in its fullness. It's really quite effective. But that's that transition I'm talking about, and that's of course what we're seeing here, is you know, he pulls from these illustrations of David, not only from the Old Testament, history in the world, the river of God, you know what. Named, of course, just simply for the peace of the God in this life, but then he also says that it's the same thing that John names in Revelation 22. You know, the river of the water of life. There's the overlap there, and the sense of which he's starting to see and sense for Christian in his life at this point. You know, he's always getting a little older every day, just like we are. And he's already beginning to sense a taste for heaven, even at this point. And what is this picture of? It's probably a picture of a comforting church environment, a time of Christian fellowship that is trustworthy and faithful and encouraging and rich, a time which all too often in Christian's life may not be all that constant. You know, we may not always have a warm church fellowship that we can rely on, but it's nice when it's there, you know, and while it lasts, unless we have to move away or something else happens, but you know, here's a period where he really draws on the strength of the body of Christ, and it's a great comforting time in his life. And he says, so because it's the Lord of the river, because this is a place that the Lord has provided, it says, now their way lay just beyond the bank. Or just upon the bank, rather, of the river. They're not having to cross the river. They're walking along it for a while. And here, therefore, Christian and his companion walked with great delight. These were beautiful, encouraging, and enriching days. And they drank also of the water of the river, which was pleasant and enlivening to their weary spirits. Besides, on the banks of this river, on either side, were these green trees that bore all manner of fruit, and the leaves of the trees were good for medicine. With the fruit of these trees, they were also much delighted in the leaves. They ate to prevent surfeits, sickness, and other diseases that are incident to those that heat their blood by travels. And so, again, drawing from Revelation 22 here, we've got, you know, all these things, the Lord ministering to their souls. That's the picture. The restorative power of the gospel, of the peace we have in Christ. There's a tremendous amount of healing, a tremendous amount of growing here, a tremendous amount of just rejoicing in the blessing of God. These are the time. This is heaven on earth, shall we say? And of course, in a sense, we must not allow ourselves that. But nonetheless, there are glimpses and there are times when the Lord blesses us with that. He says, on either side of the river, there's also a meadow, curiously beautified with lilies, and it was green all the year long. In this meadow, they lay down and slept, for here they might lie down safely. In other words, they sensed the permission of the Lord of the meadow, that this was a good place to rest. This is a good place to recover. This is a good place to grow strong again. And when they awoke, they gathered again of the fruit of the trees and drank again of the water of the river, and they lay down again to sleep. And they did this for several days and nights. So they were, you know, they're allowed this restful period in the midst of their pilgrimage. And then they sang, "Behold ye how the crystal streams do glide to comfort pilgrims by the highway side. The meadows green, besides their fragrant smell, yield dainties for them. And he that can tell what pleasant fruit, yea, leaves these trees do yield, will soon sell all that he might buy this field, you know, pearl of the great price. And realizing, again, glimpse of heaven, surrendering all in this life, leaving it all behind for that which we cannot hold on to, for that which we cannot gain on our own. Wonderful, marvelous picture of how we are to be strengthened by this in this life. It's a foretaste of heaven, the reality that that is coming. Horatius Bonar, in one of the hymns that he wrote, says this. He says, I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I come to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. You know, the revivalists used to sing, revival songs and hymns much the same way, but they would all do it to not to one another. This is my problem with 19th and 20th century revival, the Second Great Awakening. They would sing these to unbelievers, saying, this is what the Christian life is like. And of course, that isn't true. You know, you don't sing of the warm, comforting blessing of God, you know, to unbelievers thinking, okay, well, I'll buy this. I'll go down the altar, you know, I'll say the sinner's prayer. And then, boom, you know, troubles. I still have problems in life, you know. This is the music of the consolation to the one who understands these things and who understands the deep struggles that are still a part of life and yet the deep refreshing that only Christ can give. That it comes with maturity. It comes with experience. It doesn't make everything all wonderful right away. There are some deep struggles, but as well as appreciating the deep struggles, there's the deep consolation. So he's reaping the benefits of life lived under the lordship of Christ, and that's a great strength to us. It's another picture of, as I said, of the dwelling that we have with the Church of Christ. One commentator says it's also likely. Once again, Bunyan has in mind here the pastoral luxury that a faithful local church affords. So he gives you a pastoral angle on this, and I can affirm that. You know, when there aren't any problems in the church, when everybody doesn't hate you all at once, you know, even pastors can feel this you know, warm fellowship and comfort and everything. Of course, until the next budget meeting comes along, and then things turn upside down. But there's meant to be it's a solace here that we are to take advantage of, we are to benefit from, and we aren't to feel guilty about doing it. And that we don't need to be obsessive compulsive all the time as Christians. You know, we don't just need to be about the business of working and working and working. We can rest in the Lord and know that He takes pleasure in that. So after several days and nights, now take note of a couple of things here. He speaks of this repeatedly, this good experience, this Christ-provided place as a meadow. And he also says that they spent several days and several nights there. Those two things I want you to remember going forward, because they will be important. So when they were disposed to go on, for they were not yet at their journey's end, they ate and drank and departed. So they're on their way again. Now as I beheld in my dream that they had not journeyed far. You'd think... You'd think, you know, I just had a good night's sleep. I'm as strong as I'm ever going to be spiritually. But the slips can come anytime and any place. And we just have to be careful. He says, they did not journey far, but the river and the way for a time parted, at which time they were not a little sorry. You know, it was a wonderful thing, but it's past, and we must press on because the way of life lies here and doesn't lie over there. In that they did not go far out of the way, in order to follow the river, in other words. Now the way from the river was rough. It began to get rough. And as a backpacker, I can remember that. You know, you you walk on top of the AT, for instance, and it's a real green meadow and you're just hopping along. But then, of course, you descend into some valley or something, and all of a sudden you're going down a dried riverbed. And now the path, if you could call it that, is really just a dried water course. And it's all full of round rocks, and there's no footing in round rocks. You're sliding all the time. Every step is treacherous, especially when you got a heavy pack on your back. And it gets very tiresome very quick. And it says the way from the river was rough, and their feet tender for reasons of travels, probably also for reasons of taking a few days off. they just have forgotten what it means to be about the business of labor. So the soul, now, and notice this, the soul of the pilgrims were much discouraged because of the way. It isn't all like the pleasant meadow by the river. And we would expect Christian, he's more mature than hopeful, we would expect him to understand that. But there is the problem that comes on them rather quickly, and they are given to discouragement. Which is kind of surprising. Wherefore, still, as they went on, they wished for a better way, because we've all been there. Now, a little while before them, there was on the left hand of the road a meadow and a stile to go over into it. Now, do you know what a stile is? No. It's a way that you would provide for. Another, if you had to fence in your animals, and yet you needed to get in and out of the fenced in area easily, you could do it in a couple of ways. You could either have a gate and open up the gate and close the gate every time, and run the risk perhaps of not closing the gate behind you sometimes, or you could make a stile, and a stile is just kind of a ladder or a stair step with which you can easily cross over and not bother anything. For instance, here's a picture of a stile. It's just, in this case, it's very simple. It's just a board that's like a bench that runs on both sides of the fence, and it just allows you to step up on it, step over the fence, step down. You're done. And so a stile is just, that's what it is. It's just, some are more complex, depending on the height of the fence or whatever, but they're all the idea is to make it easy for you to cross over a fence, but not make it easy for the animals to do the same. And so there's various ways that farmers do that. But that's what this is. The stile is in the fence, and the fence, of course, is there because it's bordering the way, right? Duh. but there is a stile there. And it's on, now it says it's on the left-hand side road. Now, if you're a political conservative, you're thinking, of course, danger, what's the problem here? You should know better. But that, of course, is not the case. In fact, the left-hand side is also biblically a red flag. The left-hand, it's warned in, for instance, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, it's warned in a reference that on the right is one thing, and on the left are the fools, that kind of thing. That's where he's getting that language. Then, of course, more blatantly is Jesus in what is it? Matthew 25, where on the right are the sheep, and he turns into the goats, and he says, "Depart from me, you cursed! I never knew you." So, he's drawing from that language here, and even the left side are those that the way to the left hand, in other words, is part of the problem. What?
He's left-handed. I thought that was the problem.
That's right. That's right. I'm left-handed too. What am I gonna do? Anyway, so a little before them, there was on the left side, at the left hand of the road, in other words, he's pointing that out as a danger that they should be aware of. There is a what? Lo and behold, there's a meadow. Hey, we just left a meadow. It was a great meadow, as a matter of fact. It was a very lovely meadow. Here's another meadow. And lo and behold, there is a stile to go over into it. Now, of course, he doesn't say the fence is there. You know, he doesn't say, now for some reason there is this fence that's guarding, hemming me in, you know, and I'm supposed to be going on. No, he doesn't see the fence. He sees the stile. The stile is something he's able to cross the fence with ease. I mean, it's even provided. And, of course, isn't that very satanic? You know, not only, you know, let me help you go out of the way, but I'll provide you the opportunity. I'll give you the stairs. You know, we'll do whatever it takes for you to do this in a proper fashion. And as a stile to go over into it, and that meadow is called, now this meadow has a name. It's not the meadow of the Lord or the Lord's meadow. It's called Bypath Meadow. Now, what does bypath mean in here? What do we think of when we think of bypath or bypass?
Shortcut door.
Yeah, think of it in terms of an automobile, you know, highway system. A bypass is something that, you know, you steer clear of a town or a city. It's a shortcut. It's a way to get around, you know, something without having to go stop, go, stop, go, stop, go. So that for us, bypasses are a good thing if we're wanting to get past, if we're wanting to get around the city. Bypass is also, you know, there's another interpretation here. Let's read that. It's called Bypath Meadow, and then said Christian to his fellow, if this meadow lies along by our wayside, let's go over into it. And then he went to the stile to see, and behold, a path lay along by the way on the other side of the fence. So, you know, he's acknowledged the fact the fence is there, but there's a path. There's a stile and there's a path. "'Tis according to my wish,' said Christian. "'Here's the easiest going. It's much nicer over there where the meadow is. Come, hopeful, let's go over.'" So what does he see? He sees a bypath, meaning a parallel. So that's the second meaning This is what Christian says. He says he's going to go along in a minute. He's going to say it runs right along the other one. See, it's no different. But these are rocks, and this is nice and smooth. It'll be easier on our feet. It goes right by the path. That's what bypath in Christian's mind means, or at least in the way he justifies it. We're going to find out in truth that there's actually a third meaning for bypath, and that is distracting away from the true direction you want to go. It leads you off because it looks right, but then before long it steers you in a completely different direction. It's kind of like going up Highway 95 and you come up to the exit for Bel Air, Route 24. You know that long dotted line, and it's, you know, there's the bypath, you know, and it's going the same direction and everything is just fine. And nobody's over there, so, you know, why not? And, you know, it's clear sailing. And all of a sudden, you get up to 24, and you're hooking a right. If you're traveling on some other road where there are exits, but there aren't necessarily convenient entrances, you know, sometimes they have signs, you know, saying, no entrance, you know, to this exit. Sometimes they don't, and you find out the hard way, you know. And here, you know, a bypass here is he's pulled off, taking the exit on the highway, and there's no way to get back on. And so that's the third way, and that's the reality of the situation. That's what we're going to find this to be. But Christian here is, he is being taken in by his discouragement. Now, we'll unpack that a bit more next time, but right now I just want to touch on the fact that he's being led by his discouragement. Notice that. He's not being led by his love for the Lord here. He's not being led by a soldier's desire to do the right thing. He's not even being led by the fact that his feet are sore. I mean, you could say that pragmatically. He's being led by his discouragement. Now that right there is a danger sign, because it will lead in some directions that he definitely doesn't want to go in, and it will, more importantly, be out of his control in a very real sense. And so a very deep danger is coming here, because he's being led not by his faith, not by the Word of God. He doesn't have his sword out here. He's being led by his discouragement. So keep that in mind.
Where do you sense that discouragement, though? I don't see it here in this passage, do you?
The pilgrims were discouraged because of the way.
Right. It says, now that up where we read earlier. In the middle of that paragraph, he says, now the way the river was rough, their feet were tender by reason of travel, so the soul of the pilgrims were much discouraged because of the way. And wherefore they went on, and so he's interested in this.
This is a metaphor for the constant trouble in life, difficulties, trials in life.
This doesn't really have a name to it, but it's a nag. It's a burden that brings discouragement to you, and he's looking over here and he's saying, if I just make one shift, if I just do that, life will be so much better, and it can seem small. It can be like, well, if I, economic times are bad, my mutual funds are terrible, maybe I ought to pull my money out and put it in BAFO Incorporated, because they're promising, this is an economic thing. And maybe I ought to, and of course your Rick Edelman and your financial advisors, they're all going, you're crazy, don't do this. But you're being led not by your economic wisdom, but by your discouragement. I'm sick and tired of this. I'm gonna pull all my money out and I'm gonna put it in BAFO. And so that's what I mean about being led by your discouragement. There's not much rationale to it. There's not much reason to it. But it's very real, and it happens very often, and that's what we've got. Now, hopeful dialogues with Christian at this point. We've seen this play off, this hopeful and Christian play off each other in different ways. This time, hopeful is very strong. Remember that, because there will be one more time when he's very weak. But hope again, we're reminded of the fact that. Hopeful is the character that really is the outward portrayal of Christian's own sense of hope in the Lord. And right now, because he's being led not by the hope in the Lord, but by discouragement, Hopeful is kind of playing the role of his conscience. Okay, so he says, but how is this path, how if this path should lead us out of the way? And Christian said, well, that's not likely, said the other. Look, doth it not go along by the wayside? So Hopeful, being persuaded by his fellow, went after him over the stile. What did Hopeful ask? Remember when we were walking past Demas, and he said, come here and I'll show you a thing. And Christian said, what is so good about the path that we should go over there? Barker's rule, he was applying that. What is Hopeful doing here? No, just the opposite. he's saying, well, why not? Why not? Let's consider this.
It sounds like he's quite.
Well, he's asking. Is this?
If the calm is
right,
place, Christians say, oh, this is easy going. He said, but how?
Right.
How
yeah.
Could it possibly be easy going if it leads us out of the way?
He's easily persuaded by it. Maybe he's asking the same way, but the fact that he's persuaded by the why not is really the issue, and that's what my point. You're right. I was maybe twisting the words. So Hopeful, being persuaded by his fellow, went after him over the stile, and when they were gone over and were got into the path, sure enough, they found it was very easy on their feet. This is some smooth going. This is what I'm talking about. BAFO's gone up in a couple of dollars since I bought it yesterday. And withal, they looking before them, espied a man walking as they did. So the first thing they do is they look for confirmation that this is the right thing to do. They're a little insecure, and they're looking for some small confirmation that this is the right thing to do. And, of course, Bunyan is going to give it full face to us, although they don't know his name themselves, apparently. They espy a man walking in the same path as they are now, and his name is Vain Confidence. Vain Confidence. All right, what does Vain Confidence mean?
I got this thing all figured out by myself.
Right, right. It's the fool in Ecclesiastes, isn't it? On the left side, the left side's full of fools. Here's a fool. And sure enough, you know, he's confident in the same way as who else is confident? Christian, you know, so it's a mirror here. You know, Christian's following himself. He's following his nose, right? And it's his own self-confidence. It's his own vain confidence that he's following. But with the character portrayal on the outside, he gets the blessing of a little warning that otherwise we don't often get when we're confident in ourselves and we're cocky about it. So they called out after him and asked him, says, "Where are you going?" And he said, "The celestial gate." Okay, that's good so far. He says, "Well, look," said Christian, "did I not tell you so? There, this path goes right along with the other one. We're on the same path. Everything's going fine. But this you may see, we are by this you may see we are right." And so they followed, and he went before them. But behold, the night came on, and it grew very dark. We picture that not only just simply in the night of travel, but the night of opportunity and the night of recovery. We can only work while the day is on. But when the night comes, Jesus says, you made your bed and now you lie in it. And this is the setting. This is what the night there means. The night comes on, it's very dark. And that's the first sign of ominous concern. And so they that went were behind the man, in other words, lost sight of him that went before. So he's still on his own. He's gone ahead. Vain confidence is still saying, this is fine, we can continue on. "He therefore that went before," that is vain confidence by name, "not seeing the way before him, fell into a deep pit, which was on purpose there made by the prince of those grounds."
Satan.
So this, well, yeah, you know, probably so. This is not the Lord's meadow. He's not the Lord of the meadow. It wasn't the Lord's stile. It was the Lord's fence. But it wasn't the Lord's stile, and this is not the Lord's ground, and this is certainly not the Lord's trap. And vain confidence falls into a pit blindly, made there on purpose to catch just such vainglorious fools, and was dashed in pieces with his fall. Now, again, there before the grace of God, there is the sense in which the warning is there that can be ominous and can be of grave concern and happens in our lives all the time, and we need to be careful to heed the warnings that come and make sure of where we stand. And Christian and his friend, his fellow, heard him fall. But of course, it's pitch dark. They called to the matter, but there was none to answer. They only heard a groaning. And then said Hopeful, "Where are we now?" And then was his fellow silent, as mistrusting that he had led him out of the way. And now it began to rain and thunder and lighten in a very dreadful manner, and the water rose amain. Anybody come Sunday night in the midst of that downpour? You know, it's all of a sudden it was there, and it was just pouring buckets. And on the way, there was some guy sitting on a curb. He'd had some accident with his motorcycle, or as cyclists like to say, he laid his bike down. Oh, crazy about that. I always laugh when I hear somebody say, "Oh, I laid my bike down." But no, you had a wreck. You fell over. He was injured, and all I could think of was, you know, that the storm was opening up on him while he was waiting for the cops to come or whatever it was. There were people there, but the point is, he was exposed to the rain. That's what I was singing, and I just my heart went to him. But you know, here the worst push comes to shove. The night is followed by the panic, and the panic is followed by the rain and the thunder, the threatenings, the ominous, and the water rises, the very danger of the circumstance gets more and more and more heightened, and so there it is, and And it's I guess the thing that makes it interesting is not only was vain confidence someone outside of himself where he fell and there was the warning there, but also the aspect of our confidence always when we're launching out on ourselves and we realize it's the wrong direction, sometimes our confidence falls before we do. We lose that sense of confidence and we still don't take the wisdom. We aren't, now it's a case of pride. We've gone this far, I've invested all my money in Bafo, I can't stop now, and our confidence level drops, and we don't, sometimes we don't heed the warning. Like Christian at that time, we kind of shake our heads and think, well, who would have thought this would have happened? And of course, the problem is he didn't really think at all anyhow. That's the point. He didn't think at all. He must bear and prepare to bear the consequence for his choice instead of blessing in obedience. And also realizing as he now turns and to his friend and he realizes the consequence of his poor choice is going to fall on him too. And so there's a sense of reminding us of headship, of husbands and fathers and leading the rest of the family. When we make our foolish decisions, we don't just bring ourselves down; we take the family with us. And so that's all the more reason to be very, very careful about our lives and to trust God with every step. Hopeful groaned in himself, and we can only identify with this, saying, "Oh, that I had kept on my way! Why did I listen to Christian?" Realizing that he himself is now trapped as well. Who could have thought that this path should have led us out of the way? Who'd have thunk it? nobody ever thought about this. And Hopeful says, "Well, I was afraid on it at the very first, and therefore gave you that gentle caution. I would have spoken plainer, but you are the older than I, the more mature Christian." And Christian, to his credit, realizes his situation and confesses his sin. "Good brother," he says, "be not offended. I am sorry I have brought thee out of the way and that I have put thee into such imminent danger. Pray, my brother, forgive me. I did not do it out of evil intent." And Hopeful says, "Well, be comforted, my brother. I do forgive you and believe, too, that this shall be for our good. But in the meantime, we must face what our choices have led us to face." This is a lesson for us about forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't always just make everything better. and it doesn't always erase all of the problems. And sometimes forgiveness can be very sincere and very truly given, and yet the consequence must be borne. I say that because men sometimes can be that way. We can sometimes be impatient when, I don't know about you, but I've fallen into this kind of trap every once in a while. I'll get us into some stupid situation and I'll say, I'm sorry, but the fact that we're still having to clean up the mess, somehow irks, thinking, well, everything should be fine now because I've said I'm sorry, and it doesn't. We still have to work with what the consequence has given us. Now we can take great hope, the living true hope that Hopeful expresses, that even this will be to our good. He is stating this is the last breath of assurance before the rest of the whole episode, that Christ is in charge and that he's not going to let us down even though we let him down. But it is, of course, the hope, the expression of hope that makes all the difference. Christian says, "I am glad I have with me a merciful brother, but we must not stand thus. Let's try to go back again." And Hopeful says, "But good brother, let me go before." Here's that impatient man. It's not that I don't trust you. It's just that your mind is so emotionally bent by all this, and you're filled with guilt. You're not going to think straight, and they have a little argument about it. Christian says, "No, if you please, let me go first, Yet if there be any danger, I may be first therein. In other words, if there's going to be a pit, let me fall into it first. He's noble about that. Understand? Because by my means we're both gone out of the way. But Hopeful says, no, you shall not go first, for your mind being troubled may lead you out of the way again. Who knows, but you might make bad choices simply because of your anger with yourself, of the misery of your estate. You need to be led by more than just your own foolish thinking. And so Hopeful says, let the conscience lead you. Let me lead you out of this. And he's very right, I think, in that. And it takes a humbling of Christian to admit that. And then for their encouragement, just kind of out of the blue, they heard the voice of one saying, let thine heart be towards the highway, even the way thou wentst, turn again. Now, is that a rebuke or a comfort in the pitch dark, you know, of one's experience and the panic and the anger and the frustration? We can't tell. Whatever it is, it can very often be perceived by us as a rebuke. You know, he's rubbing salt in the wound because we're in this situation or something. Maybe it's something we hear on the radio or on TV, or maybe it's one of our Christian friends who, you know, gave us such delight last week, now saying, you know, in a very flippant way, well, you know, you shouldn't have done that, I'll pray for you, or something like that you just receive badly, you know, and you just think, you know, that's just so trite, you know, so we don't know, you know, how he receives that. We sometimes know how we receive it. and it might make a difference. But by this time, but that's all there is just the voice. So whether that's a hope or whether that's a bitterness, it doesn't say. But it's very real, you know, because that happens. But by this time, the waters were greatly risen, by reason of which the way of going back was very dangerous. So now turning back is not even an option. They've gotten to the case where their situation is miserably lost, and now retreat is out of the question as well as advance. And then I thought that it was easier going out of the way than we are in than going in when we are out. And he's absolutely right. You know, getting back on the path is much harder than it was getting out of the path. And yet they adventured to go back. They tried to head in the right direction. And you think, don't you, of Christian in the Slough of Despond, you know, and being hopelessly mired in that first experience, and yet what he went in the right, he headed in the right direction, and he worked toward even there. And here they're trying to do the same thing, even though their situation is very desperate. And yet they adventured to go back, but it was so dark and the flood was so high that in their going back, they had like to have been drowned 9 or 10 times. So this is a desperate fight that they're having, a desperate situation, and panic is, I'm sure, rising to the surface in their thinking. Neither could they, with all the skill they had, get again to the stile that night. Wherefore, at last, lighting under a little shelter, they sat down there till the daybreak, but being weary, they fell asleep. Now, who knows where they are? You know, this is one of the hard things about being guided by despair, and then finding comfort in anything. You know, the problem is that when you wake up the next morning, you don't have the slightest idea where you really are and what you've given yourself to, and people have, you know, those experiences as well. As when they give in to that kind of thing, they are. They're not better off when they wake up, and it's even far more miserable. Now there was not far from the place where they lay a castle called Doubting Castle. The owner whereof was Giant Despair. And it was in his grounds that they now were sleeping. This is the Lord of the Hill. There's the one who dug the pit. There's the one who owns the ground, built the stile, all of that stuff. Satan surely tempts us, but saying doubt and despair is from him, I'm not sure if we could go there. This is all coming by way of being led by our discouragement, and it leads to doubt, and it leads to despair, and it does lead to that cycling down down even farther. Wherefore he, getting up early in the morning and walking up and down his fields, caught Christian and Hopeful asleep in his grounds. And then with a grim and surly voice, he bid them awake and asked them whence they were and what they did in his grounds. And they told him they were pilgrims and that they had lost their way. And then said the giant, "You have this night trespassed on me, trampling in and lying on my grounds, and therefore you must go along with me." And so they were forced to go because he was stronger than they. I am reminded here, you know, this of course is not a real giant, is it? You know, this is not even an external battle, is it? This is definitely an internal battle. And I'm reminded there about the episode in the interpreter's house about the man in the iron cage. You remember that? An iron cage without a lock. An iron cage in which the man confined himself and gave in to his despair himself and rejected the forgiveness and reconciliation of the Lord himself and then sat in self-pity and waiting to die. That is another picture of what we see here. They also had but a little to say, for they knew themselves in a fault, nothing like guilt. It's almost like the guilt is back on his back and it's weighing him down. And the giant therefore drove them before him and put them into his castle in a very dark dungeon, nasty and stinking to the spirit of these two men. And here they lay from Wednesday morning until Saturday night, several days and several nights after being in a meadow. You know, mirror image experiences here. You know, one is the right one and one is the wrong one. And that it's quite precious. But take note of not just the time that they were there to begin, but what it says they were there till. They were there till Saturday night. And what does that tell you? Sunday's coming, yes, as Al would say. Tony Campolo would say, Sunday's a-coming. And so there's, for us, there is a little bit of encouragement and hope here. They lay there for those several nights without one bit of bread or drop of drink or light or any to ask how they did. They were, therefore, here in evil case and were far from friends and acquaintance. Now in this place, Christian had double sorrow, because 'twas through his unadvised haste that they were brought into this distress. So, you know, again, although he doesn't say it, the guilt is tempted to be back on his back. A guilt, remember, that Christ has freed him from. And he has no business carrying that guilt. Even if he is at fault, you know, he's asked for forgiveness. He has no business carrying that guilt, and yet he will do so again because he continues to be led by his discouragement and not by the Lord. And so that's a very important aspect to remember. We're going to stop there. We're going to leave them in the dungeon for a few days, and then we'll find out what happens after that. Okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's so good for us to read of these things because, Lord, they are our warnings. It's like vain confidence going ahead of us and telling us, Lord, that there are dangers and there are traps that lay waiting, deliberately set, Lord, by the one who would not only the Satan, the one who wishes to destroy us, but also, Lord, the very essence of our self-pity and discouragement themselves. And oh Lord, what it means for us to be delivered from those too. We know, Lord, our feet are made of sand. We make mistakes. We are foolish so often. But Lord, you are good to hold us and to guide us every step of the way. Forgive us for the times when we falter. But keep us from despair. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.